Well, thank you, Pastor Cook. I count it a privilege to be regarded as one of your friends. Thank you. Now, if you have a copy of the Bible available to you, let me invite you to turn to the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Many people regard this as the greatest chapter in the Bible. Luke chapter 15, and we're going to read the whole chapter. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, I found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Then he said, "A certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no more longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" Well, it's a marvelous passage to read, isn't it? I want to begin by mentioning the background and the context in which this story is given. And you will notice that it was the increasing unbelief and the resentment of the scribes and of the Pharisees. And you will notice in verse 2 what they said. This man receives sinners and eats with them. And they regarded that comment as the strongest denigration of Christ. But in reality, it is the greatest commendation of Christ and of the gospel. Now, you will see in verse 3 that we are told that our Lord spoke this parable in the singular. The three stories constitute one parable, and they each convey different aspects of spiritual truth. So first of all, you have the story of the lost sheep, bleating in distress, conscious that there is something wrong, not knowing what it is, or how serious it is, or how he can find the way back. Then, in the next story, you have the lost coin, which bears the image and the superscription of the king, and yet it's failing in the very reason for which it was minted. It was out of circulation. It was good for nothing. It was fulfilling no useful purpose. The coin was inert. It can't bring itself back into circulation. It needs to be brought back by another hand. So in each of those two pictures, that which is lost is found. And the theme is one of great rejoicing. Rejoice with me. I have found the sheep that was lost. Rejoice with me. I have found the coin that was lost. And then you have the third story. And in the third story, these two first pictures are graphically blended and portrayed in human life. And our Lord is saying, this is what I mean by a sheep that has wandered from the fold. This is what I mean by a lost coin failing in the function for which it was brought into existence. This prodigal son is like that lost sheep. He is like that lost coin. So it's the three stories together that give you the picture of salvation. And it's also true to say that in the third story, there is a comparison between the younger and the older brother, and the contrast between the lostness that they each experienced. One is like the sheep, lost in the wilderness. The other is like the coin, lost in the home. And then you have the last scene in the story, which really should be the title of the whole chapter. It is the parable of the elder brother. It's not the parable of the prodigal son. It is the parable of the elder brother, this disagreeable son. He is the main feature of the parable. He exemplifies the Pharisees and the religious leaders. The tax gatherers and the sinners were notoriously evil. The religious leaders had maintained this outward, impeccable behavior of religiosity. So let me stop there and say this to each and every one of you, most of whom I do not know. But you may be a regular, faithful worshiper in this church. And you may say, yes, I'm a Christian. You can be a professing Christian and a practicing atheist. Think about it. You can be a professing Christian and a practicing atheist. The tax collectors and the sinners had gone into the far country of self-indulgence, and they had no concern for God or for religion. The scribes and Pharisees were regular churchgoers. They'd stayed at home. They were diligent workers in the house of God. But they were lost. It's possible to be religious and lost. And our Lord is showing how the younger brother had been lost in that far country. But he had come to himself and he experienced true repentance. On the other hand, the older brother had never left the home. But he had been farther away from his father than his younger brother had been. And we need to keep in our minds, as you look at this chapter, that there are three sons in the story. There is the son who told it. The Son of God, who was sent by his father into the far country of this world, in order that he might go to Calvary to redeem those who were lost. So you'll see that there are depths in this passage that you can't exhaust, really. And you may have felt when Pastor Cook said I was going to be looking at the prodigal son. We all know the story of the prodigal son, but do we? Well, let's have a look at it. Let me focus more closely on this man, the prodigal son. Because it's conveying the truth of the gospel from God's side, and it's also conveying it from the human side. So it's a picture where you see the sinner going his own way, making a mess of his life, and then coming back to the Father. Now, they are not two separate things. They are two ways of looking at the same thing. Both things are true in any conversion. A man comes, but it's Christ who brings him. Christ brings him, yet he comes. So let me look at the story by looking at the three main scenes that are described. From verse 11 to verse 16, you have what can be described as the departure from home. Then from verse 17 to verse 19, you have the resolution and return of this prodigal son. And then in verses 20 to 24, you have the welcome home by the father. One of the old Scottish divines had three little words for each section of this story. Sick of home, homesick, and home. Well, I'm not going to use those headings, but we're going to look at the departure from the home. You read it from verse 11 to verse 16. Our Lord is setting before us a simple family situation. Two sons in a farming family. The younger son is growing weary of the home. He's chafing at what he felt were the bonds of home. He wanted to live, he wanted to see the world, because it's becoming increasingly intolerable for him to live in this remote, lonely farm. The world outside was big, the days are going by, he's getting older, he feels acutely that he's missing out on things in the world. And it can be a bitter thing for some people when your heart is young and the world is rich in all kinds of voices and you feel that you're missing out on so much that's going on. And he thought that all that he wanted was afar off. And that if he was able to appease his restlessness, then it only would be done if it was over the hills and far away. So it's evident that his heart was away from home long before his body left it. He'd wandered away before he'd set out. So he comes to his father and he asks for his future inheritance to be given to him right away. And it was a heartless, materialistic claiming of his share of the inheritance so that he could leave home and that he could live on it. And there is no effort to understand how his father would feel. And you'll see that there is no asking of the father's advice. There is no attempt to know how his father felt when his son said this. And so it's a selfish request by a thoughtless youth claiming his inheritance to use it just as he wants. So he is a man who is totally selfish. In this reckless love of life, he sees no reason why he should be refused or denied the pleasures that he fancied. But he was stupid as well as heartless. He wanted to leave home in order to find freedom. not realizing that that so-called freedom would bring him into a greater bondage. He would become in bondage to his own personality. He would be in bondage to his circumstances. He would be in bondage to the dictates of all of his fair-weather friends who simply make use of him. So his leaving home will not lead to a life of freedom, but to a life of deterioration, destruction, and humiliation. And the swiftness with which he goes away from home indicates just how he was feeling. He's weary of all the restraints of this home. He's cribbed, he's cabined, he's confined. Doesn't want to have all of these interferences in his life. So he is a son in name, but he's long ceased to be a son in heart. He wants to get away from the whole atmosphere of a home that's now become disagreeable to him. Now, there is no mention of the mother in the story because it's a story about the love of God, the Father. And if it was merely a human story, then often there are parental problems which cause children to become prodigals. And sometimes it's parents who can be totally selfish in the way that they live. And it can be the love of the children very often that keeps the home together. And sometimes parents never recognize the sadness that they have brought into their children's life. Oh yes, well, we've given him everything. Well, you may have given him everything, but you've not given him perhaps the love and the security that he wants. And sometimes it's the parents that make children go off the rails. But there is no parental defect in this story. And let me take this opportunity to say something else at this point. This story has been repeated thousands of times since it was first spoken. And if there is any young person here this morning, and you are feeling the same way as this fellow did, and you're becoming restless, and you're wanting to be away from home, and you don't like this family worship, and you don't like that you've got to be in at a certain time of night, and you don't like that your mother says this, and your father says this, and you feel as if you're being confined and constrained, and your heart is out there, and you wish that you could be away from all of this. And you may be here thinking that, and I want to say to you, on the authority of the Word of God, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And you need to think carefully before you make any moves. This young man wanted to be away from home. He wanted to be independent. And he wanted to be independent because essentially he was self-centered. And he feels that there's no scope for his energies. And why should he eat his heart out at home when all of these attractive voices in the world are calling to him? And he's a young man now, he's a youth, and he wants to have his day, and he wants to experience life, and he wants to go into this world. So you can imagine this young man getting up very early one morning, unable to see his mother's tears, so he takes the money, he creeps down the yard, he goes out into the street, and he gets away as far as he can, without a thought about the sad and sorrow hearts at home. So he starts off with a light step into the far country. And I dare say that the sun had never shone so brightly, and the world had never been so magical, and everything was so intoxicating on that first morning when he left home. He's burst the shackles, he's away from the home, he's going to be free. He can express himself, and he's going to express himself. And he's going to do it with a vengeance. Like some young people who go to college, and some young people who go to university, and you're away from home, and all the constraints of home, and you're going to live life to the full. Listen to the story. He's free to do as he wishes. Nobody knows him. He's got a sense of anonymity. And he's going to do what he likes. Now, did you notice in verse 13 the graphic touches that our Lord conveys, the kind of life that he engaged in? he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. That word prodigal simply means wasteful or extravagant. And so with characteristic delicacy, the Lord doesn't go into the details. He leaves that to the elder brother to do that. It's the elder brother who fills in the details in verse 30. He tells us what was going on. So here is a young man, he's left home to find freedom, and in that so-called freedom, he's indulging in all the carnal desires of the flesh and of the mind. And he discovers that the lights are bright, and the wine is sparkling, and the women are beautiful and attractive. But before long, he finds that he's become a slave. It was a very sweet slavery for a while. But then the sweetness passes away. And then the bitterness sets in. And thousands of people, young people, looking at him at that period in his life, they might have felt that this was a wonderful way to live. This fella's got plenty of money. And he's able to indulge himself in one round of pleasure seeking. It must be wonderful. Well, keep in mind that there is a time factor in all of this. And at any point in your life, the story is not yet finished. And it didn't happen immediately. But then, gradually, something happened. Sin has a binding power. It also has a blinding power. And the work of Satan is always a work of deception. And so what now happens to this young man is that he is deluded and he's blinded by Satan. He's being beguiled into living this life, this new life, purely on the basis of his senses. And he felt that life with a capital L is throwing all restraints to the winds. And that's the tragedy about sin. It deceives and it blinds, and we very soon discover in that kind of life it costs you everything and it gives you very little in return. And so you'll notice the regression, which begins with riotous joy. All that his father had worked hard for and saved up for, he is now spending in riotous living. And we're all aware of what the kind of living that was. It's eating and drinking and fornicating and so on. It's one round of carnal enjoyment and pleasure seeking. And you must never forget that there is pleasure in sin. There is plenty pleasure in sin. Some people alter that hymn in the hymn book. My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. And they say, for thee all the follies of sin. He didn't write that. It's the pleasures of sin. And Moses discovered that. The pleasures of sin, but they are for a season. It doesn't last. And we are told that this man is enjoying the pleasures of sin. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. I'd like to put that over every place of entertainment in this world. It may satisfy you, please you for a while. But whoever drinks of that water will thirst again. And you people know more about this than your pastor or I do. You go to work tomorrow morning, you're living in the workplace. And you see these people who've been doing that kind of thing over the weekend, and you see them on a Monday morning. And you look at them and you say, oh, the state of them. They're miserable. And they can't wait for the next weekend. And they can't wait for the next weekend. And it goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on. But then for this young man, things began to take a turn for the worse. And the Lord, in that very solemn way of his, eventually dims the lights. And he dulls the music. And he takes the sparkle out of the wine. And he takes the attractiveness out of the women. And while this young man had plenty of money, he had plenty of friends. And with those kind of friends, he quickly spent the money. Very, very true to life. Some people spend a fortune in that way. Sin is one of the most costly and expensive things that there is. There is always a price to pay. It wastes money, it wastes bodies, it wastes souls, it weakens your will, it blunts your conscience, and it will harden your heart.
Yes.
And sometimes, as in the story of Samson, it can humiliate a person, it can make him a public spectacle. But then you will notice in verse 14, five words that speak volumes.
Yes.
Then came the day when he had spent all. Five words. He comes to his last fling and he's left with nothing. And he then discovers who his real friends are. Nobody came and helped him. His father remained at a distance. He knew what was going on, but he didn't interfere, except perhaps in praying for him. And not one of his so-called companions came to him. And they never had any heart to give anything to him. And then we are told there arose a famine in that land. Well, who do you think sent the famine? God's hand is now at work, seeking and saving someone who is lost. And the man is in a terrible plight. And you don't need much imagination to read between the lines. He's now going and begging a farmer to be allowed to feed the pigs, pleading to be allowed to do the very thing that to a Jewish man was abominable to him. And he sits there and he's thinking of the pigs and he's looking at the pig swill. He would even eat the pig swill. He's in a terrible mess. So that which was a joy at the outset very quickly becomes a burden and a bondage. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Know you not that to whom you yield your members to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness, and the wages of sin is death. Now one thing is very clear about this story. This young man never intended that it should end like that. Nobody ever does. I was speaking recently about the first time I ever met a drug addict in Liverpool. I was in my first ministry and took this man in off the street to give him a meal and to give him clothes and so on. Discovered that he was a professor of music who had gone through the Royal College of Music in London. And he's out on the streets. Never intended that that should happen. You can meet plenty of people in life and they never intended that it would end that way, but it does. It happens. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Now, what you are being given to here by our Lord in pictorial form is our Lord's version, really, of the story of the Garden of Eden. Because it's our Lord's story of the plight and the fall of man. And when you look at it in that way, you see just how essentially superficial the general understanding of this parable has been. So often the stress is upon the prodigal son going into the world and wasting his substance on riotous living. Now I want you to listen to me carefully here. The form and the expression of this man's sin in drinking and riotous living and fornicating, all of that is incidental. It's incidental. It could have been any one of a number of different expressions of sin. You don't have to go away from home to be a sinner. You don't have to live it up in the world to be a sinner. You don't have to be a Harvey Weinstein to be a sinner. The more sinister expressions of the human malady don't necessarily belong to the farmyard or to the gutter. You can be a professing Christian and a practicing atheist, and you're a sinner. You can sit in this church every week, and you're a sinner. If you're not in a right relationship with God, you can be in a wrong relationship of God as a respectable church-going church member and still be out of touch with God, and you're a sinner. And the temptation to Adam and Eve was to throw off the spirit of dependence, and they listened to the temptation to become independent without God. In other words, it's an incitement to go it alone. And that is the essence of all sin. That's what makes people sinners. That's why people who profess to be Christians and are practicing atheists never pray. They never come to the prayer meeting. Why? Because they don't see any need of God. If you knew your need of God, you'd be on your knees pleading with Him. The fact that you are not is that you feel independent. And it is independence from God that makes a person a sinner. It is an attitude of rebellion and self-centeredness instead of being God-centeredness. That is the essence of sin. That was the heart of the prodigal's condition. But it was also the heart of the older brother's condition. He was just as far away from God as his younger brother. He asked for nothing, he desired nothing, and he enjoyed nothing. He considered that he was a model of dutiful sonship. But he was absorbed with his own life. You didn't do that for me, you didn't do that for me, but you did it for him, not for me. Self-centered. So they're both in a wrong relationship to their father. Now, keep in your mind that it is God who is being revealed here as a father. And the father in the story is the one who suffered most of all. So think about that. Do you remember in Genesis, the exclamation of God in Genesis 3? When Adam had sinned, and Adam ran and hid himself in the garden, and God came seeking for him. And God said, Adam, where are you? How do you think God said that? How do you think he said it? Adam, where are you? Or Adam, where are you? What have you done? What have you done? And here is this expression of pain and hurt over what Adam had done to the crown of God's creation. And so in this story, the young man's sorrows, in the time frame, they were quite a while in coming to him. But his forgiveness came comparatively quickly. He comes home, and his father receives him, and he's forgiven. On the other hand, the father's heart had been grieved long before he went away. And the father had been grieved every day looking down that road, knowing what was going on. It is the father who was grieved the most. And his heart was broken for many days. So sin is being away from God, and in that condition, breaking the very heart of God. Now look at the next scene from verse 17 to verse 21, where you have the son's resolution to return. In Genesis 3, God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness." And the image of God in man means two things. On the one hand, it is that which characterizes a man as human, as distinct from the rest of creation. Man is a responsible being. He is capable of making responses to God. And that is in no wise changed by his sin. Even when he says no instead of yes to God, he's still a responsible being. And that aspect of God's image is never lost in the tragedy of the fall. On the other hand, the image of God means that man can never be himself by himself. He can only be himself when he's in a right relationship with God and is in communion with God. And the tragedy of the human situation is that because of our sinful human nature, we all lose our ability to say yes to God. we're no longer able or free to realize our divine destiny on our own and by ourselves. That's the point of this story. So this son is now involved in a crisis of identity. He's trying to find himself. That's why he went into the far country. But in doing that, the opposite happened and he lost himself. And that is why we are told he needed to come to himself. And just as we are at the point of thinking that this young man is such a loathsome person, just at that point when we begin to see him as being contemptible and despicable, Jesus arrests our thinking. And do you not find it interesting how our Lord relates this? He uses one single phrase which opens a window and throws a gleam of light into our minds, and it stops us from being overly judgmental. In verse 17, but when he came to himself, there is deep significance in that comment. Because not only is a sinner a stranger to God, he is a stranger to himself. In modern jargon, we would say, when he hit the wall. That was his greatest need, to hit the wall. Some of you that have prodigal sons and daughters, sometimes you've got to stand back and let them hit the wall. Let them hit the wall. Everything in this man's restoration stems from that coming to himself. Because when he came to himself, he began to see clearly. And he began to think clearly. Not that his situation had changed. The world had not changed. His home hadn't changed. The change is being wrought in him. Now the story doesn't tell us how he came to himself, but the whole of Scripture tells us how he came to himself. It is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And he comes to himself in this wonderful way. He's gone into the far country to find himself, and he imagined that by doing that, that he would come into his own. And then, as if in a blinding flash of reality and self-revelation, he sees himself as he really is. He strayed a long way from home. He strayed a long way from his true self. And so now he's looking in the mirror, and it's the prodigal looking at the prodigal. He's seeing himself as he really is and how tragically he has become. He sees the husks. He sees the swine. He sees the reality of his condition. If his money had lasted enough, he might have lived in the far country until he died. But the hunger came. And on the back of the hunger, he revived. And he sees himself and he contrasts himself with the man that he was and with the man that he might have been. And now he's in a strangely different world from that world which danced in front of him before he left home. And he had never known the value of home until he was homeless in the field of a stranger. But he knew it then. And he sees it clearly then. And his great need now is revealing everything around him and in him in its true light. He sees how selfish he's been. He sees where that self-attitude has taken him. And he recognizes not only what had happened to him in the immediate past. Did you notice in verse 17? He saw where it was all going to lead to him in the future. I perish. Now that's a special word. It doesn't mean that he's just starving to death. I'm going to go to hell. I'm going to perish. So it's not simply his physical condition. He's conscious of his lost spiritual condition. So here's the Holy Spirit sweeping away all of his deceptions. And he's seeing the truth about himself, his own state, his own standing, his own condition, his eternal destiny. And it was that that led his steps back to the Father. And don't overlook the famine. Don't overlook the famine. God sent the famine. Now notice the two phrases. When he came to himself, and then I will arise and go to my father. he came to himself and he came to the Father. And this coming to himself is always the precursor of salvation. And unless you face up honestly to the reality of who you are and what your condition is, you won't really come to the Father. And you'll notice something else in verse 18. There is a confession of sin being made. He doesn't soften matters by saying, well, it's my faults and it's my failings. He doesn't blame other people, and there were other people who helped him to go on the downward path. He simply blames himself. I have sinned. The guilt is mine. I'm ashamed. I'm no more worthy. But then you will notice, like David of old, he sees that his sin is against the Lord. I have sinned against heaven. Yes, he's injured himself. He's injured his Father. But now he's feeling that the burden is that he has injured God. That is what true penitence is all about. That is the broken spirit that God will not despise. Listen to what the Shorter Catechism says. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. That is what is happening with this young man. In verse 20, he arose and he came to his Father. And that's a most important thing, to see yourself as you really are, but then to do something about it. And the only thing that you have to do is to come back to God. And he didn't wait for somebody else to come and say, well, I'll take you home. He knew he's got to come himself. He came as he was. He didn't go and look for a local charity shop to see if he could get some more clothes to change into. He simply came as he was. He returned to his Father. He put himself entirely in his Father's hands. And so you will notice how the story began with the expression, give me, and it ends with the expression, make me. And he's been taught by life, he's been disciplined by sorrow, he's been scourged by the lash of his own foolishness, he's engaged in stubborn rebellion, but all of that has been changed into sweet submission. Previously, just concerned about himself and what he wanted, but now, Father, I leave it all to you. You're wise, I've been foolish. Make me whatever you wish. Whatever you wish, make me that in your household. That is what true conversion is all about. It is a submission to the Lordship of Christ. And then finally, you have the final scene, verses 20 to 24, the reception by his Father. It must have been a very, very long road home. And you can imagine his thoughts and his feelings and his emotions as he's making his way home. It must have been agony, especially the middle part of the journey. And you can be sure that the devil would be there every step of the way, putting fears into his minds. What will your friends think when they see you coming back like this? What will your older brother think? Maybe it was the older brother that sent him away. What will your father say? When your father looks at him, at you, and he'll say, well, here he is, coming back to me now that he's made a mess of his life. And his father say to him, well, you've wasted all my money, you won't be getting any more, I won't let you starve. I'll give you a place in the home, but don't think you're going to get anything else. And if we have any nonsense, you'll be out of the back door. Perhaps the devil would make him think that the moment he drew near to his father, he would get the worst dressing down of his life. Saying, put yourself in your father's shoes. How would you feel? And what would you say if your son had done that to you? But despite all of his fears, he came. And what he didn't know was that his father had been watching and waiting all the time that he'd been away. And his pride, his sin, his rebellion is brought home to him all the more when he realizes that his father has been true to him all the time that he has been away. And although he could not see his father saw him. There was never a morning when the father awoke and he didn't look down that road for his absent son. How many times, if he saw a figure in the distance, his heart leapt and then sank when it wasn't him. And there would be more earnest prayer that night. And so the father has been waiting. And they do say that love is blind, but this love is not blind. And the father, remember, knew what was going on in the far country. The older brother knew. The reports had all come back to him. He's wasting his money on harlots and riotous living. And as he looked at him that day, I wonder what he thought. What a change in him. He didn't go out like that. He's lost pounds in weight. His eyes are sunken. He's like a skeleton. What's happened to him? And the father's whole being went out to him. And he ran as fast as he could. Something I'm told that an Oriental man doesn't ever do. So the servants would look at the father going out, running down the pathway, going the quicker. It means jumping over the hedge. He's going to jump over the hedge. He's got to get to him. Never say, I've never seen him run like that in ages. And he meets him as fast as he can. And he meets him a great way off in private. Nobody else. And in that private conversation, the son makes his confession. And when the father recognizes that it's true repentance, there was no need to wonder if his father would have him back. In one moment, he found everything that he'd been looking for in the far country. Did you notice in verse 10, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents? That is an astonishing statement. Amen. It's not just a happy little saying. If one sinner is converted, there is joy in heaven. So I'm not giving to you this morning a theological doctrine of the atonement. I'm not an academic theologian, but I am wanting to impress upon you the loving heart of a loving God over sinners who have gone astray. Listen to a poem. I'm going to crave your indulgence for a few minutes. I'm very fond of poetry. It's a poem written by a man named I. Ewan, and he was among the Brethren Christians in the UK. And he's basing it on a famous poem. Those of you that know poetry, Gray's Elegy in a Country Churchyard. And it's a picture of a gravedigger who's going around a country churchyard and he's looking at the different gravestones and he's remembering the people who were buried there. Well, listen to what it says. In yon secluded nook beside the wall, where long the pine boughs droop, the shadows fall, where wild the roses bloom a riot red, where pensively the lily bows its head. Apart from those supposed as well behaved, the one sweet word, forgiven, is engraved upon a lowly stone. A babe forlorn who lost her mother soon as she was born. She grew up in her father's tender care, tenfold beloved, yea, and tenfold fair. Upon the dawn of noble womanhood, ignoble things she never understood until too late. By cultured friends misled, she, panic-stricken, from her father fled. He searched the heedless city day and night, until he found her in the pale moonlight, beside the horrid waters waiting near, all full of dark despair and chilling fear. He hushed the pent-up storm that raged within, and never once made mention of her sin, but spoke of little things that gave her cause to feel how indispensable she was. The little things that memory retains, the little threads that hold like cable chains. He stroked her hair, her trembling form caressed, until she sobbed her heart out on his breast and told her piteous tale. With cruel wile the wicked watched, the guileless to beguile. He took her home, he brought the book and read of him who had not where to lay his head, who sought the outcast, who the broken blessed and spoke forgiveness to the self-confessed, who ministered God's mercy as he passed to die for the ungodly at the last. With patience thus, He sought her heart to win, and never once made mention of her sin. Love had its way. With superhuman art, it wrote the word forgiven on her heart. Her doubtful hour arrived. With anguish torn, the broken spirit sank at break of dawn, to love in sovereignty upon the throne. The suffering father bowed his head alone. The people flocked, their last respects to pay. The cold, self-righteous sternly stayed away. A soft wind filled the wintry air with sighs. A vivid rainbow spanned the weeping skies, glory in tears. The mourners gathered round. I saw a snowdrop trample to the ground. The book was opened and the word was read. They let her down, deep down among the dead. He dropped the cord, the hollow sound I hear, then raised his rugged face without a tear and turned him home, to be alone, to see, and nurse her nameless infant on his knee. There good men mourned, and strong men stood and wept, and others from the place in silence crept, by conscience scourged. The voice I used to hear lives like a note of music in my ear, in memory's shrine. I loved those ways so wise, the happy laughter in those honest eyes, so full of eloquence. From pole to pole, that corner is most sacred to my soul. It was a long, long time ago, they say. Tonight, it seems to me, but yesterday.
Yes.
Part of the wonder of salvation is coming home, finding acceptance, restoration, forgiveness, and belonging. And this is an emotional thing. We are told that the father fell on his neck and kissed him. And apparently, the original in the Greek is continuous tense. He kissed him, and he kissed him, and he kissed him. The kind of thing you do when you think you've lost your child and they might be dead, and somebody brings them back, and you hug them, and you kiss them, and you kiss them. You sit down, you go over, and you hug them, and you kiss them. He kissed him. And that was showing him he was forgiven. I haven't time to go over the robe and the ring and the sandals, but they're signifying that he forgave him everything. And he never once made mention of his sin. That is forgiveness. And he didn't say, well, you've got a place in the servants' hall. You are my son. All that I have is yours. That is the forgiveness of God. Why would you turn away from that kind of love? Why would you turn away from that kind of Savior? Are you a professing Christian and a practicing atheist? Are you somebody that's way out in the world and you've had no time for God or for the things of God? Well, let me just give you, if you are an unbeliever, let me just say this to you. With Christ, the best is always yet to be. Without Christ, the worst is always yet to come. Come to Him. Before it's too late, come to Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all pray. O Lord, our God and our gracious Heavenly Father, how we bless you for this glorious gospel of redeeming grace. We thank you for our blessed Savior, the one who went into that far country where he was abandoned like the scapegoat, so that sinners like us could find pardon and peace and restoration and become part of the family of God. Bless your word to all of our hearts. If there are any here who are still outside of Christ, give them no rest or peace until they find it in Him. If there's any young person feeling as the prodigal felt, wanting to get away from home, O God, open their eyes to see what this world is like and to see your love and your grace. For those who are parents grieving over a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter, give them grace, give them faith to keep on praying. And we ask that if they won't come the easy way, they will come the hard way. But we pray that you will bring them. And now we ask that you will bless your word to all of our hearts. Be with us in our going out and our coming in, this day and forevermore. Amen.